Now, reading this morning is from Micah, and I'm reading verses 1 to 6. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
Thank you, Manjula. Do keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is our servant king. Thank you that he left heaven to be born in poverty, to live for us and to die for us, and then to rise again, defeating sin and death and hell. Lord, help us to learn more about him this morning, we pray, that we may indeed learn how to live, learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him. In his name, amen. If you were God, and you were planning to come to earth, to be born as a human being, I wonder where you'd plan to be born. I guess you might choose, say, the White House, to associate yourself with the leader of the free world. I suppose we ought not to assume that God would associate himself with the West. But certainly, the obvious place for God to choose would be a palace or a great center of power. God doesn't think like us, does he? When Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, he wasn't born in Caesar's palace in Rome, the equivalent of the White House in our day. Jesus was born in a stable, in a stinking, dirty animal shed, in a place called Bethlehem. Where? Whoever had heard of Bethlehem? Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah was the region, though you are small among the clans of Judah. God chose somewhere small, somewhere insignificant. Because this is what God is like. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. That's what God is like. He chose a small, insignificant nation called Israel, and he made them his people and the center of his purposes for the world. God chose to be born in poverty and obscurity. God chose the death of Jesus on the cross as his great moment of triumph. God chose a small band of frightened disciples after Jesus returned to heaven, and he used them to turn the world upside down. And God chose little old you and little old me to glorify Jesus in our corner of North Hearts. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:29. so that no one may boast before him. All I can say is, I'm a sinner. I'm a hopeless failure. Why God should ever have chosen me, I'll never know. Oh, I'm reasonably well behaved in church on a Sunday, but my wife could tell you, my children could tell you, what a failure I am. And yet, God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And that was why he chose Bethlehem. The story of God choosing Bethlehem goes right back to the selection of David as king over Israel, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Again, God was demonstrating his love for the obscure and the ordinary. Who was David? A mere boy, a shepherd boy, from Bethlehem, just an ordinary little place. And God says, you are the man, David. You're going to be king. And from your descendants will come the one who will rule over Israel on David's throne forever and ever. Our God glorifies himself by taking the weak and sinful and using them to demonstrate his power and glory. The same could be said of the prophet Micah. Micah was also from an ordinary farming background, and he's scathing in his condemnation of the rich and powerful who oppress the poor. A third of the book of Micah condemns the sin of Israel. A third describes the punishment God is going to send. But a third holds out the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Chapter 1, verse 1 shows us that Micah prophesied in the days of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. So he ministered for a very long time. These reigns lasted from 739 BC to 686 BC. He ministers primarily in Judah. You'll remember that Israel was divided into two nations, the north, which was known as Israel, and the south, which was known as Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed Israel, and Judah stood alone. At this moment, God gave Judah a godly king, Hezekiah, who swept away much of the idolatry of Jotham and Ahaz. However, Hezekiah still had to face the mighty Assyrians. And that's the context of verse 1, verse 5 and 6. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. This is the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians in 701 BC. It was a dreadful moment. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Certainly the king was greatly humbled. He was thrown back on God. And astonishingly, Judah was not destroyed by the Assyrians. In 2 Kings 19:35 we read, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. God sent some kind of plague which wiped out the Assyrian army. And Hezekiah and Judah were rescued. That's the context of verses 5 and 6. When the Assyrian invades our land, we will raise against him 7 shepherds. 7 means the perfect number. 8 leaders. That's to say, more than enough. Judah will even rule Assyria. Something which is only fulfilled when Jesus comes as Israel's perfect king. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land. Israel is defenseless. The king is powerless. What they need is a rescuer. Someone who will be 7 shepherds, 8 leaders. All of this is looking forward to Jesus. Yes, the killing of the Assyrian army in Hezekiah's day was a wonderful answer to prayer. But God was going to do something far more amazing. God was going to send someone far more amazing from Bethlehem. Look how he's described in these verses. He's a ruler over Israel. He will be eternal. He will be the answer to abandonment. He will be the shepherd king. He will be our peace. Let's look at these briefly. He'll be a ruler over Israel. They do say that sooner or later, we all get promoted beyond our abilities. I've felt that about every job I've ever done. In 1996, I went to work for St. Michael's Chester Square. And there were 3 parts to the job. A third administrative, a third practical, and a third spiritual. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not an administrator. And I'm utterly impractical. And I had to oversee all this practical work. I had to climb ladders. And I hate heights. I had to deal with builders and contractors, and I didn't have a clue what I was talking about. I was out of my depth. Hezekiah was also out of his depth. If you read the accounts, he was stressed out. He gets terribly ill. The pressure of ruling Israel is too much for him. What welcome news then, that out of Israel will come a ruler over Israel. God has his man, the right man for the job, and his name will be Jesus. Secondly, he will be eternal. No matter how good you are at your job, one day you'll be too old for it. There are a few notable exceptions. Bill Deeds continued to write for the Telegraph until his late 90s, but even he sadly is now gone. Many of us will struggle to keep on working until we can afford to retire. And if you were a king of Israel, you might get killed in battle. That's if disease didn't take you in an era before modern medicine. We're frail, finite people who are going to die. But God is going to send a king whose throne shall last forever. 2 Samuel 7:13. As verse 2 puts it, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Other versions have, from everlasting. This king is from everlasting. He's eternal. Thirdly, he will be the answer to abandonment. I wonder if you've ever been abandoned. The worst kind of abandonment must be to be abandoned by your parents. I don't know how you get over that. Although to be abandoned by a spouse is also dreadful. And actually, because of her sin, God was going to abandon Israel. Verse 3. Israel had had many warnings. God had sent many prophets to call Israel back from her sin, to call her back to walking faithfully with God, until in the end, because Israel would not listen, firstly, Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and secondly, Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. God was abandoning his people. But even in his righteous anger, God remembers mercy. And he will rescue his people. They will only be abandoned, verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. They would only be abandoned until that first Christmas when Mary gave birth to Jesus and God provided a rescuer, a savior, a Messiah who would restore Israel. End of verse 3. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Now the Jews of Jesus' day took this to mean that the rescuer, the Messiah, would throw out the Romans and establish an independent Jewish state with a king from David's dynasty. That's why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Even Jesus' own disciples expected him to be a political Messiah right up to the end of his life on earth. But the great teaching of Jesus, which is picked up in the rest of the New Testament, is that he was not going to restore an earthly kingdom. He was establishing the kingdom of God, in which there would be both Jews and Gentiles in one nation. So I think where it says the rest of his brothers in verse 3, it's referring to Gentiles being brought into God's kingdom. Fourthly, he will be the shepherd king. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock. I wonder what sort of metaphor you would use to describe the ideal king. If you go to Windsor Castle or Westminster Abbey and look at the statues of the great and the good, mostly they're dressed in armor or uniform. And this is meant to express power. But Israel's king is a shepherd. Now that doesn't mean he was a softy. We've all got pictures in our minds of Jesus the shepherd, surrounded by little lambs looking cuddly. Being a shepherd was no job for a softy. You might have to kill a bear or a lion to protect your sheep. So the shepherd king was a strong man. But this metaphor undoubtedly speaks of love. Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is our God. This is Jesus. This is our shepherd king. He gathers us in his arms. He carries us close to his heart. And the result of this, they will live securely. We are secure for this life and for eternity. And his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. All the nations will see this shepherd king standing in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You wouldn't have guessed that first Christmas that the child in the manger, the child in the filth, of an animal's feeding trough, stood in the majesty of the Lord his God. You would never have guessed that his fame would spread to all the nations of the world. But it's happening. The world is being evangelized. People are coming to Christ in vast numbers, even in most unpromising circumstances, like closed Muslim societies. And one day, Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and every eye will see him, and they will see that he stands in the majesty of his Father, and his fame will spread to the ends of the earth. And fifthly, he will be our peace. That's what it says in verse 5. How the people of Hezekiah's Judah needed God to be their peace, surrounded by enemy Assyrians. And how you and I need God to be our peace. There is no peace in this life. Just when you think you're heading for a stress-free period, something goes wrong. We live in a fallen world. Many things are wonderful. Often our relationships with those we love are terrific. But even the best of experiences are imperfect. There's certainly no peace between nations. The 20th century was an obscenely bloody century. And look how the 21st century has begun. Above all, we do not enjoy peace with God. We've declared war on God. We've thrown his word in the bin. At best, we've ignored him and done our own thing. At worst, we've shaken our fists at God and said, "We will not have you to be king over us." And so we need someone to make peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's that saying? There is a way to have peace with God through Jesus. And we discover peace with God when we're justified by faith. Justified is a legal term. It means declared not guilty. Someone has defined justified as just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the only way we can know peace with God. If we could be taken back to the place before we sinned. Because when we first sinned, we declared war on God. We're not at peace with God. And you and I can be justified, at peace with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the cross. Jesus was born to die. That's why he left the perfection of heaven. That's why he was born in an obscure place called Bethlehem. This was his mission, to go to the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took the punishment you and I deserved. God punished Jesus for the sins of the world, a punishment Jesus willingly chose because he wanted to save us. Because he was God, he had the power to save us through his death. Because he was man, he was able to represent us, to take our place, to take the punishment you and I deserved. And so, as Micah puts it, he will be their peace. Is he your peace this morning? Do you have peace with God because you know you've been forgiven? Do you have peace as you face the future because you know God is with you? Do you have peace as you face death because you know you're going to heaven? We've seen this morning, Jesus is the ruler over Israel. Is he your ruler? Or are you still rebelling against his just and gentle rule? Jesus is the eternal one. In other words, he's God. He's not to be messed about with. He's to be worshipped. And worship doesn't just mean singing a few hymns and saying a few prayers. Worship in the Bible is the whole of our lives, given over in devotion to him, the eternal one. He's the answer to abandonment. I wonder, have you been abandoned? Maybe by a parent, maybe by a husband or a wife. Maybe you feel abandoned because you've been bereaved. We'll all do our best to rally round. We'll try and help best we can. We'll pray for you. But what you need is so much more than what mere mortals can offer. You need Jesus to scoop you up in his arms. He will be your shepherd king. He will carry you close to his heart. He will minister his love and his grace in the way only he can, so that although life is very tough, in a year's time, you'll look back and you'll realize, God carried me then, and he is our peace. We've seen this morning God's amazing love. He chooses an ordinary place called Bethlehem. He chooses a stable. He chooses an animal feeding trough. He sends us a Savior. Don't let this Christmas go by without discovering his love for you personally. And don't let this Christmas go by without sharing that love with those you meet. Let's pray. Father, again we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was born in that little place called Bethlehem. Thank you for his astonishing humility in willing to be born in such filth and poverty. Thank you that he is the ruler. Please would he rule in each of our hearts. Thank you that he is the eternal one. Please would we worship him as God. Thank you that he is the answer to abandonment. Father, I pray especially for those who are hurting here this morning, that they would find in Jesus all that they need. Thank you that he is the shepherd king to each one of us, that he carries us close to his heart. And thank you that he is our peace. Father, would each one of us be at peace with you and with one another. So, Father, we bring you these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.